It is a thrill once again to be with you. It's been a few years, and Pastor Robertson asked me last year if I would come. I was like, sure, you to see my family at First Pres. It's a great privilege. And to be with one of your own has been serving on our Racial Reconciliation Study Committee. Elder Sylvester Brown has been very dear to our committee. I chair the committee, and he has been an integral part of that, and I'm so grateful for him and his dear wife. And we call him Brother Sly, just so you know. And so we're grateful for him, and so glad to be here with you this morning. Thank you, Reverend Franks and Reverend Mike Heron, for their kindness and putting us up and making sure we got to the right places. Amen. So Titus chapter 2 is where we find ourselves, and we're going to do this in two parts this morning, and then one part two this evening. Pray for me. This is five sermons. I'm crunching five 45-minute sermons. I've been crunching down to two 30-minute sermons. So I'm having a seizure. I want you to know that. But I'm grateful to God that we get to do it. So Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 15, let us pray. Father, as we come to your word, we come hungry. We come wanting to hear from you. We need you. We need the work of your son, and we need the work of your word in us. So will you do that work now? Do the work that only you can do in us, in our hearts and lives. Set us free in Christ, and Lord, use your unworthy servant. Grant him utterance. Grant him the power of your spirit to preach your word and only your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Beginning at verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no one disregard you. Amen. That is the word of the Lord. Ravi Zacharias is one of my favorite Christian apologists, and if you know his work, you'll know why I say that. He has a wonderful book that I do commend to you, Jesus Among the Secular Gods. And in that book, he tells the story of talking to a young Palestinian man who related to him a conversation that he overheard himself. It was a conversation between a leading Muslim sheikh and the Christian worker known as Brother Andrew. I'm sure you're familiar with Brother Andrew. Now, he says this: the sheikh had recently ordered the killing of 8 Israelis because the Israelis had killed 4 Palestinians whom they had accused of crimes against the Jewish people. Brother Andrew asked the sheikh, "Who appointed you judge and jury and gave you the authority to order such killings?" The sheikh replied, "I am not the judge and jury. I am merely an instrument of God's justice." It was a moment of silence. Brother Andrew asked a very telling question at this point. "What place is there then for forgiveness?" The sheikh replied, and this is the difference between Islam and Christianity and every other religion in Christianity. He replied this way: "Forgiveness is only for those who deserve it." For those who deserve it, Ravi ended, "Grace is real and needed." Do you see how important grace is? Do you really see how important grace is? Grace can end wars. Grace changes people. Grace brings people together. And see, those who are affected by this grace, or I should say infected by this grace, like us, we are therefore to become God's instruments of grace. wherever we go. But we first have to be clear and certain to allow grace to do a continuing work within us. So I guess I got one question for you this morning to ponder, if you would. Are you being transformed by grace? Are you being transformed by grace? We come to this passage in Titus chapter 2. As you know, Titus is a pastoral epistle, which means it was written to pastors. Paul, writing to the pastor Titus on the Isle of Crete, is giving him instructions on how to order the church there. And in this section in chapter 2, at the beginning of chapter 2, he tells us what he's doing in this chapter. He's laying down, notice Titus 2 verse 1, he's laying down what accords with sound doctrine. He wants Titus to teach what jives with, what's in a congruence with sound doctrine. Now he tells him you need to address certain people, and he talks about addressing the older men and the older women and the young men and the young women. He even talks about addressing slaves and how they are to live in the Roman culture of that day. What we learn from this is very simple. For Paul, doctrine is very practical. Doctrine affects how we live, not just informs our heads, informs our intellects. It does that, of course, but Christian doctrine does much more. Christian doctrine actually changes those who believe it. This is meant to. And in the PCA, we need to remember this because we are the intellectuals, the theologians, as it were, of the evangelical community. And so often we got a head full of doctrine and a life full of ashes. But that's not the grace of God. The grace of God, sound doctrine, changes people. And so he comes to chapter 2, verse 11. He begins to dive into the crux of our sound doctrine. 3 points this morning. First of all, grace has a face. We talk about grace all the time as if it's some kind of entity out there. But I'm here to tell you this morning that grace has a face. Notice what he says in verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared. What he's saying to us is grace appeared in the person of Jesus Christ. When we celebrated Christmas just a mere month ago, we celebrated what is termed Advent. The word Advent means coming or arrival. It is interesting that this word appeared has two meanings. First of all, the first one is a technical meaning in Greek literature of that day. It spoke of a hero or a god breaking into a helpless situation to rescue someone from danger. Paul used that word intentionally to talk about Jesus. You see, in Jesus, we have God the Son invading our humanity in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, who is Lord in Christ. He is the hero, as it were, who has come into our hopeless situation to rescue us. The long-awaited Messiah, Paul is saying, has come. Now, let's be clear about something. What do we mean by grace? And I know you've been talking about grace all month, so you could tell me, but I'm going to toss my hat in the ring. Grace is God's unearned, undeserved favor or kindness given to those who deserve judgment. And you have to have that last part to truly understand the grace of God. It's not just God gives us what we don't deserve, that is his favor and kindness. It's the fact that we not only don't deserve it, we deserve the opposite. We actually deserve judgment. So that's what he's talking about here in grace. Secondly, understand what he's saying. This verse does not mean that grace did not exist until the birth of Christ. The grace of God is all throughout the Old Testament. God is extending his grace to his people, and it starts in the Garden of Eden, actually. In the Garden of Eden, you know the story. Adam and Eve were told very clearly, God said it, if you eat from that tree, you will die. But what happens after they eat? They did not immediately drop dead. Now, the decaying process began. It was a very long process because Adam lived to be 900 years old. So it did begin, and we do know they died spiritually, but they did not die physically. Adam, in his mind, likely believed he was going to drop dead. And yet God showed matchless grace. And he did something else. You remember what else God did? He did two more things. One, he gave them skins to cover their shame, to cover their guilt. That's grace. The second thing he did was he promised a redeemer. He promised that in chapter 3, verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, that's talking to the serpent now, you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. We call that in theology the first preaching of the gospel. It was a prophecy that God gave that this condition, this hopeless and helpless condition that Adam and Eve has plunged all of humanity will not be allowed to stand. That God would send a rescuer. More, that God himself would come to rescue us, and he promised that he would come and bruise the serpent's head, crush it, even though he himself will receive a mortal blow. So yes, grace has been around a long time. So then what does Paul mean then by grace appeared? Well, this goes to the second meaning of the word grace. The more literal meaning of this word means to shine. It means to be visible. Grace shined or became visible in a way that had never been before in the coming of Jesus. This coming actually goes beyond Christmas, but includes his life, his death, and resurrection and ascension. There you see the grace of God in a way that history had never seen before. John talks about this. Remember in John chapter 1, verses 14 and 16 through 17? And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. 16 and 17. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Jesus is God's grace and truth in human flesh. This is grace that God has given to us that we could touch and feel. Just like the skins that they could touch and feel that covered the shame of Adam and Eve, we have been given a physical Savior who covers us with his actual blood shed on the cross for us. Jesus is the final covering of our sinful shame and rebellion. Jesus is grace for our senses. Jesus is real grace. So when we talk about grace, understand, you're not talking about an idea. You're talking about Jesus himself. Secondly, Jesus is saving grace for the entire world. Notice again, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. All people speaks of the world. Now, this doesn't mean that all people are saved actually by the coming of Jesus. But salvation now is available for all people groups around the world. Jesus would actually die for people from around the world. From every ethnic class, every culture, Jesus would call people for himself. See, remember, salvation was bound up in the nation of Israel in the Old Covenant. In order to be what we would call saved, you had to become physically part of the people of Israel through circumcision and the keeping of the law. But now in the good news of the gospel, that's redundant, I know. Now in Jesus, salvation leaves the borders of Israel. It's not found in keeping the law of circumcision, never was found in keeping the law. But this good news is found in faith in Jesus alone. And it goes from Israel out through the nations so that every tribe, every tongue, every ethnic group, every culture can now experience the grace that has appeared. Now, that's really an important statement. Because what this says to us is that all nations, all people groups, all cultures, first of all, bear the image of God. That's what Genesis shows us. Genesis 1 and 2 shows us that the image of God is given to all. No people group has more of the image of God than another people group. No nation, no culture has more or less of the image of God than any other people. But all are also equally fallen. Now that fallenness, that sin that's corrupted us, heart, mind, soul, everything, that's corrupted our minds and everything, that may be played out in different ways in your family than in my family, though I'm sure there's a lot of overlap. Every culture, whether it's white culture in America, whether it's African-American culture, whether it's Latino culture, whether it's every culture in America has been ruined by the fall. Equally. Equally. And so we all need the appearing of this grace. We need it desperately. Because we are acting out in our sin and doing great harm to one another and to the glory of God. Now allow me to spend the rest of my time on this last point. It is this, that a continual exposure to grace is what transforms our lives. Grace transforms our lives. Now notice, that in, again, verse. Now moving to verse 12. This grace now, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. The word for training here means to continually instruct or discipline. It involves correction and molding of character. It means forming proper habits of behavior using reproof and admonitions, warnings. It's like if you ever been coached by someone and in a sport, and they would train you. You went through a training process. There were things the coach told you you should eat and should not eat. Things you should do to be strengthened. Things you should not do. He or she would correct you. He or she would build you. All those things, grace does that for us in the very core of our soul. Grace gives us positive instruction, what you should do and believe, and negative instruction, what you should avoid doing and what you should not believe. Grace trains you in all of these ways. Grace is many faceted and powerful. Grace has two sides, what we deny, what we affirm, what we put to death in our lives. Are you putting anything to death in you? And also what we are to live. Are you alive? You see, so often we only want to hear one side as Christians. We want to hear the positive side. You know, don't talk about my sin. But that's to cut off grace. When you won't deal with your sin, when all you want to hear is the quote unquote happy sermon, and not deal with the fact that grace should convict you. It should call you up short. It should grab you by the collar and say, hold it now. Enough of that. Because you're not what you used to be. No, we need both sides of grace to be fully trained as Christian men and women, Christian boys and girls. Now, sometimes we need more one side than the other. If you're like me, you tend toward legalism. I like being told what to do. I like believing that I'm right. I like, I like to believe that, God accepts me because I've been good today. And so people like me need to hear the simple truth that God loves you and accepts you. I need to hear from time to time, more often than I want to admit, I guess, that I'm not accepted by my works. I fail anyway. Legalists always fail. You know that, right? I don't care whatever your standard is. You don't keep it. You're lying. You don't keep it. We all fail. The legalist needs to know that I'm accepted by Christ no matter what, because he did not fail. But then I'm seeing a rise of something else in the church, especially in the Reformed circles. It's called antinomianism. That's the idea. It means literally against the law. It's the idea that I'm saved, and so therefore I really don't expect a whole lot of change. God exists, so I can sin boldly, as it were. I don't mean the way Luther meant, by the way. But we can sin boldly. We're finding that sometimes we're living in license. We can because God loves me and died for me and I'm saved by grace. It doesn't matter how I live. And so the antinomian needs to hear the law of grace. Needs to hear that we are called by the Bible to walk worthy of the name of Jesus. That we are not to live in our sin. We are no longer slaves to sin. And we need to begin to walk in a way that honors the Lord. That person needs to hear that truth too. But all of that comes from grace. It's what Paul gives us such balanced teaching of grace right here in this passage. He does it the best. The grace of Christ trains us. And in order for us to grow progressively in the image of Christ, we must be continually trained. Look, what does he say? To renounce certain things. To renounce. What an interesting word. The NIV, if you have the NIV, says that the grace, it teaches us to say no to ungodliness. And that's a decent translation. But the ESV is a little bit more literal. The word renounce has a stronger push than just say no. I'm old enough to remember the Reagan administration, and Nancy Reagan led the charge against drug use in our country, especially the crack epidemic started around that time. And she led a campaign. You remember what it was? Just say no, right? Well, that's a bit simplistic when it comes to drug addiction. It's almost, the Reagan administration meant well, I'm sure, but just saying no wasn't as easy as they made it sound. Paul talks about renouncing. I mean, not just saying no, but turning against it with every fiber of your being. He's talking about sanctification, actually. He's talking about what the Westminster Shorter Catechism says in question 35. Sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. When Paul says renounce, he's talking about putting to death, dying. Not physically, but with your heart and soul, you are renouncing that life, those sins that trapped you, those sins that haunt you still, because we're not yet perfected, but yet you know, you know what you're. If you're married, just ask your spouse if you're not clear. Amen. So y'all afraid to say amen, but that's all right. Now listen, the strength, this training of grace is empowering us. It's not just saying do this. Grace empowers us, he's telling us. The strength we use to renounce sin is the power of Christ working in us, not merely willpower. The culture will talk to you about willpower and discipline only. But we have something better than that. You have the power of the risen Christ working in you by his grace and spirit. It's what Ephesians 3:20 tells us. You remember that passage? You've quoted it many times. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think. Now hold it now. Paul's saying God is able to do something in us beyond what you can even imagine. You don't even believe all that God is able to do. But how does he do it? The rest of that verse. According to the power at work within us. According to the power that already exists in you, child of God, because you have been showered with the grace of God in Christ Jesus, you've been made alive in Christ, you're no longer dead, God can do in you more than you can think because he's at work in you. So when people tell me they can't. If God says do something, yes, you can. Child of God. Because grace is at work in you. But so what exactly are we to renounce? Quickly. I gotta go. What time is supposed to end, brother? I don't know what time. 12:30? Sounds good. All right. Renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. First of all, the bad news. This is what we're to get rid of. This is nasty stuff. Grace gives us the ability to break with our old lives. By ungodliness, the Bible means you a lack of devotion to God. It's like saying, I don't really believe that God exists or really care that God exists. That's what it means not to be devoted to God. You don't care. He says, we're going to say no to that because you know he's real. We're going to put away renounce these worldly passions, these strong desires that come from our unbelieving culture, worldly. We're surrounded by these things. It's the air we breathe as Christians. We're surrounded. He goes on to list some of his behaviors. Actually, in chapter 3, verse 3, he tells us some of these things. We ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. He just gives us a preview of some of the things he's talking about. If you want to look them up more, go to Galatians 5, 19 to 22, 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 10. Paul gives lists of this ungodliness and worldly passions that we've been trapped in our culture. In our culture right now, there are three in particular that have jumped out at us in a way that was shocking us. One, racism. We thought it was done. Some people actually believe we were living in a, here's the phrase, post-racial nation because we had elected an African American president. And boy, the lie to that has been shown. We are living in a time where people still think they're better than other people simply because of their ethnicity. And sadly, this stuff is in the church. We don't understand grace. Racism is a denial of the grace of Jesus Christ, which says all of us are destroyed, all of us. And there is no white supremacy. There is no black dependency. We're all a mess equally. All. To deny that is to deny the grace of God. Classism, where we were the poor or looked down upon, or you, if you're not of my particular class, and it goes with racism as well, you look down upon because you're not part of our group, our ethnic, social, economic group. Foolishness. a lie from the pit. And then the abuse of women. Oh, I have four daughters. This is hitting me hard. Now we got teenage girls, Olympians, being tortured by some crazy doctor. Come to light. But women have been abused for centuries. Here in America, this is some of the worldly passions, ungodliness that is saturating the news right now as we look. Walt Kelly had a comic strip years ago called Pogo. Y'all remember that, I think, some of you. Remember that strip? It said that famous line, "We have met the enemy, and he is us." I stopped by on my way to heaven to tell you today that grace, the grace of God in Jesus Christ, breaks that chain. Yes, it is us, but grace sets us free. And that's the last thing that he says here. Paul doesn't just tell us how not to live, the bad news. He tells us grace trains us how to live. And so lastly, he says to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. He's not in the one to come. We're going to get there. But right now, he's saying grace is meant to have an effect on you that affects how you live right now. Grace is about how we live, not just about how we don't. We can't live in a vacuum. If you were raised in, I'm going to pick a big one, okay? If you were raised in a racist home, listen, walking around saying, "I'm not a racist, I'm not a racist, I'm not a racist," is not enough. You've got to put on the other side of that, which is love your neighbor as yourself. You've got to put, you can't live in a vacuum. I can't say, "I'm not going to lust, I'm not going to lust, I'm not going to lust." No, I've got to understand what it means to love my sisters and respect them and give them and honor them with dignity. I've got to, grace sets us free to put off sin and put on Christ, living real actions. So one commentator puts it this way. When he talks about being self-control, this speaks of how we relate to ourselves. It speaks of being sober-minded, how you relate to yourself, the fact that you do have the ability to be disciplined in your behavior. You're not a slave to your urges. You're not a slave to your passions. You've been set free in Christ. Do you believe it? You're not a slave to your heredity. Your daddy was like that. Your mama was like that. No, you don't have to be like that because you are in Christ. Grace says the bondage is broken. The sin is still present, so we struggle. But the bondage, brothers and sisters, the bondage is broken. When he says upright, it speaks of doing right to others. We're talking about issues of justice toward one another and mercy and kindness toward one another. We're talking about giving dignity to one another, treating one another in the way we should treat them. Justice is more than talking about it. It's not justice if it's not done. Justice sees those who are suffering and says, "We're going to do right by them in Jesus' name." I'm rushing, so forgive me. Grace gives us the ability to do what the Muslim sheikh that I mentioned in the beginning, what he could not do. He could not forgive. Grace gives us the ability to forgive. Do you know the grace of God? Are you being transformed by grace? And lastly, grace speaks of godliness, that is our relationship to God. Jerry Bridges, in his wonderful book, The Practice of Godliness, talks about three components to godliness. The love of God for you. Oh, do you know that he loves you? Look at the cross if you've forgotten. Do you know that he loves you? Secondly, desire for God. Do you desire the Lord? Because of his love for you, has your heart now gone out to him that you want Christ? You want Christ over everything. Christ above you, Christ behind you, Christ in front of you, Christ below you. You want the love of Christ and Christ himself more than anything else. Is that your testimony? And then the last component, Bridges says, is the fear of God. Ah, do you love the fear of God? Do you know what it means to stand in reverence and awe of God? Or have you become such buddies with Jesus? Has Jesus become your homeboy? Such so that now you don't tremble at his, Isaiah 66 says, God looks toward the one who trembles at his word. Do you tremble at his word? Or is this word just something, another opinion? That's another pastor's opinion. Oh gosh, here we go again. But do you find the word when you compelling, you have to listen? Do you find God someone you cannot ignore? Do you find that worship of this God brings joy and crushes you to the ground, as it were, because you are in the presence of him who is holy, holy, holy. God is Father, but he's Holy Father. And I don't mean the Pope. He's Holy Father. All of that, Bridget says, is wrapped up in, it's what James K.A. Smith says. We are what we love. Grace trains us to love God, to want God, to love Christ and seek Christ, to be devoted to the triune God of heaven and earth. Are you being transformed by this grace? Is it making a difference? Are you different than you used to be? Is God still working in you? Do people see something's happening? Now, we all grow at different rates. Amen. But grace is real, because grace is a person. And Jesus did not come to leave you as you are. He accepts you as you are, but will not leave you as you are. So why, you say, Pastor Kevin, thank you for sharing that, but why is this so important? I mean, you know, let me just leave with a couple, just to remind you some things. Understanding grace keeps you humble before the Lord and should motivate you to surrender to him more and more day by day. Grace keeps you in love with Jesus. Grace causes you to worship the giver of grace. Understanding grace keeps you humble as we serve the poor. See, grace destroys classism. The immigrants who have come to our country, whether legal or illegal, are still human beings in need of kindness. And grace moves us to care. It keeps us from saying, that's not my problem. Grace says, my neighbor is hurting, and Jesus said, I should love my neighbor as myself. Understanding grace keeps racism and elitism from gripping your heart, no matter what you see on the news. You see, racism only lives because we don't understand grace. We've allowed the culture and our family histories to corrupt us. But Jesus says, no! Renounce that! Grace keeps us from those things. Grace, understanding grace, keeps you from thinking too highly of yourself, from pride. Understanding grace helps you turn away from sin, because Jesus died to set you free and you will not waste his blood. Understanding grace will make you an instrument of grace. You will give the grace you've been given if you allow the grace that you have been given to transform you. Are you in denial? Is your life a life of denial of grace? Or are you living a life in full dependence upon the grace of God in Jesus? Father, may we be the latter together as family in Christ. May we depend upon your grace daily. In Jesus' name, amen.